chapter to you. It'll be my sermon text, of course, as well. This is actually our third week now in the book of Ecclesiastes. We finished all of the first chapter, and Solomon has had nothing good to say about life under the sun to this point. In fact, he's saying that it's impossible to enjoy life, that it has no meaning. He stressed that it is all vanity, that there's nothing but frustration. We have seen the word that he uses, the word vanity, that it refers to something like comes out of your steam kettle when you heat up a kettle of water, and the steam that comes out, and it just, you see it, and then it just disappears. And he's saying that's what life is like, or like your breath when you go out on a cold day and you see it, and then it's just gone. He's had nothing positive to say at all. Now, you will remember that I had mercy on you in preaching from those sections. I cheated a little bit and went to the end of the book and looked at the conclusion of the matter. Didn't want to preach a sermon that ended with gloom and despair and no hope, which is how both sections that we looked at ended. But we saw that the entire book of Ecclesiastes, of course, it was meant to be read in one sitting, that where it concludes is that there is something that is to be lived for in this world that is very meaningful, and that is to fear God and to keep His commandments. But today, as we get into chapter 2, we're going to see that things actually go from bad to worse as he goes on. And he moves into a bitterness, really, about life under the sun. But then at the very end of the chapter, a wonderful thing happens, and the light breaks in, and we're given encouragement and resolution and hope. And so today we won't need to jump over to chapter 12. We'll be able to find that hope right in the last three verses of our chapter today. But you see, right when that point is reached, then it breaks into that. Well, let's read this. Again, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I'll read the entire chapter. So listen reverently, because it is the very word of God that I'll be reading. Ecclesiastes 2, beginning in verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eye desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, and grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, This also is wisdom. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for all the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart has no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. Well, you remember if you were here last week, the end of chapter 1, that Solomon had endeavored to sort out everything and to find answers by study. He had employed all of the means that were at his disposal. And you remember that he had a great deal of means at his disposal to employ. He had a lot of wisdom in himself. He had access to wise men all over the world, communication with people all over the world. He had unlimited resources of wealth. And with all of these advantages, last week we saw that he studied as to what profit could be had by all of man's toil under the sun. But he could only conclude that it was all vanity. That no matter how much you studied to find solutions, that there was no way that you could straighten out what is crooked in this world. And you will remember that in fact, he found that his study project itself was vanity. And that he had spent a lot of useless time trying to sort out how he could sort out everything, only to find that he couldn't. And to see that things were so crooked, more crooked than he thought they were, and to see that there was no way to straighten them out, only brought greater sorrow and grief to him, and he could have wished that he had never taken up the study in the first place. It would have been better to not even know how difficult the whole matter was. Rationalism had failed him and only given him weariness and grief. So now we come to chapter 2. And he does what many do when rationalism has failed them. He does, in fact, what we have done in the West. Remember last week I told you that in our whole society that in the early 1900s, that we were hoping that we would be able to solve all the world's problems by our education, by means of rationalism, that we could figure it all out and understand what to do. We actually thought that we could put an end to war and an end to poverty and an end to social problems. There were all this big talk. If you read the writers of that time, they had great anticipation of what was going to be accomplished by our wisdom. And as with Solomon, however, our learning has failed us. Like Solomon, our society today is by and large disillusioned. You occasionally have a young man that has some dreams about how he's going to fix things, but then he goes into politics and decides it's hopeless. And he might as well just see what he can get out of it for himself. So what have we done? Well, we have done what Solomon does at the beginning of chapter 2. Rationalism has failed. And so we've turned to irrationalism. One of my professors in seminary, Greg Singer, wrote a book that was a commentary on Western civilization. And one of the things that he said in that, well, the name of that book says it all. It's called From Rationalism to Irrationalism. And interestingly, he wrote that quite a few years ago, but he saw that that was where our society was headed, where we were moving. He was in his upper 80s when he taught me, and that was quite a few years ago. So he was reaching back in time there. But he had the foresight to see that the way that our society was headed was toward irrationalism. Because education had failed him then, Solomon turns to what he calls madness and laughter. Look at the opening verses of chapter 2, where this little jaunt is described of irrationalism. He says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also is vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? Now understand that he refers here to pouring himself into pleasures. You know how Paul speaks of pouring out his life for the gospel. Well, Solomon speaks here of pouring himself into pleasures. He's going to give his soul to this, his life. He's going to pour it out into this. He's directing his heart into this way of living. Now, having seen all the unsolvable problems of life, you see, this is what he figures. What's the use of worrying about it? You can't do anything about it. I just might as well indulge myself in merriment. I might as well eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Forget all the problems. I will enjoy unlimited entertainment, wine, sex, song. I will grab all the pleasure that I can find, and I won't even think about what the outcome of it will be. I'll drink without considering the hangover. I can always just drink some more. This is what so many in our society are doing today. This is how many people are living. Even with Christmas approaching, their idea is, I'm going to buy everything that I want. I'm going to have the best Christmas ever. And they don't think about paying the bills come January when the heat bill comes along with the credit cards that they just ran up. A mom who ought to be teaching her children and caring for them says, you know, I want to go on Facebook. I want to watch my videos and I can catch up on my work tomorrow. And a young man who needs to be preparing for the future says, I've got to play that video game just one more time and then I'll get on with my studies. A young married man says, I'm going to gamble my money today because today is the day that I might win. And if I lose everything, I can worry about that tomorrow. I don't have to worry about that today. Another says, I will look at my pornography just one more time. I can read my Bible tomorrow and get everything straightened out. But now, I've got to do this today. Another, I will just take one more drink. One more day won't make any difference. Right now is everything to those who operate in this irrational mode. A movie now, a bag of chips now, a novel now, another video now. You pour your whole life into these momentary things without considering what you really ought to be doing. Sometimes it's one thing that there is one thing that we entirely pour our souls into. Other times it's a whole bunch of things that we pour out our lives into. We're pouring out our life somewhere. Is it into the things that bring glory to God? Is it things that please Him? Or is it something else? Solomon calls it giving himself up to laughter and madness. This is a kind of laughter here he's talking about, of irrationalism, the kind of laughter that transports the mind away from reason and destroys sound judgment. Underneath that laughter, there's a deep sorrow that's being covered up. And the more the laughter increases, the deeper the sorrow grows because it's never dealt with. Before his conversion, William Wilberforce describes his own laughter as madness. He says, often while in the full enjoyment of all that this world could bestow, my conscience told me that in the true sense of the word, I was not a Christian. I laughed. I sang. I was apparently gay and happy. But the thought would steal across me, what madness is all of this? To continue easy in a state in which a sudden call out of the world would consign me to everlasting misery, and that when eternal happiness was within my grasp. Now you see, there is nothing wrong with laughing at our smallness in the world. In fact, there's something healthy about that, recognizing that we're kind of silly and our littleness that we have, and we think we're so big sometimes. Proverbs says that laughter is a good medicine. But as with all good medicines, it can be abused and it can be used wrongly to escape rather than as a medicine. It is sheer folly. It is madness to abandon ourselves to a frivolous, irrational attitude that laughs at danger and goes on blindly, ignoring every warning and with no thoughts for others. Solomon quickly comes to the conclusion that this kind of life is not the way to true happiness under the sun. He realizes what Kidner calls the paradox of hedonism. The more that you hunt for pleasure, the less you find of it. Isn't that true? Those that seek it the most have the least. Solomon quickly concludes that the way of irrationality is vanity and asks, what does it accomplish? It does nothing to really make anyone happy, even in this world. It makes you more miserable rather than more. If you see someone that's given themselves over to that kind of lifestyle, the gambler, the drunkard, the whatever, you see an unhappy person there, a miserable person. Just for the moment of pleasure, they keep on digging themselves into a deeper and deeper despondency and hole of sorrow. There are many who know this, but who continue on in this folly. They call it addiction. Solomon calls it madness. They cannot give up their yearning for the ecstasy of the moment. We see many weak men, very weak women who are like this in our day. They are in bondage to their own lusts. But Solomon rejects this way of living quickly as being completely incapable of bringing satisfaction. He will now pursue more refined pleasure, pleasure that is tempered by wisdom and wisdom that is softened by pleasure. Perhaps the answer is here. He describes his plan in verse 3. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine. Note, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. Do you see that phrase, while guiding my heart with wisdom? It will be a pleasure seeking that is directed and guarded and guided by wisdom. He's not talking about giving himself up to unbridled drunkenness and such at this time. Wine here represents feasting and banqueting on the finer things of life. He won't be all about study as he was at the end of chapter 1. All about study and prudence. He will use his wisdom to pursue noble and excellent things in this world for greater happiness. He will use his full endeavors. He will try to find enjoyment, not abandoning himself so that he destroys his life, but using it in such a way that he maximizes long-term pleasure in this world. He has learned that study and work alone make one weary and grieved, while pleasure alone only leads to trouble and disappointment. But surely the way to true happiness is to wed these two so that you can have the best of both. Now, this could be called a quest for the good life. That's what he's after here. It involves getting all you can out of life. This is what many people were doing around, 100 years ago that I was talking about. They had expectations. I'm going to build my family. I'm going to build my you know, I'm going to make a great inheritance here, a great heritage. Working hard, but not so hard that you don't take time to enjoy things, to find pleasure in them. He says, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. That's the best way to live here in this world. That's what I'm going for. Surely this will be the key to happiness and fulfillment. He goes on to describe how he followed through with his plans. The good life involves, of course, being industrious, working hard, producing things, gaining things, achieving things by honest labor for happiness and pleasure. And of course, Solomon, with all the wealth and all the ability that he had, was able to achieve more than almost anyone else who has ever lived, more than most people can even dream of. But we need to be careful here when we look at Solomon in this passage about envy. You know, I think that envy is one of the greatest vices of our day. Is it not the way of almost all of us to use our gifts, both our abilities and our resources, to the fullest measure that we can? And then we quickly turn and criticize someone else who has much larger gifts and much larger resources and say, look at him, he's just using all of his gifts and resources to bring all these good things into his life. We have to be careful, you see, about our attitude here. Do most people not try to get the best job that they can and then to purchase with it the best furnishings for their home, the best house that they can afford, to go on the best vacation that they can afford? In fact, is it not normal, the normal way of most people in our society to actually overreach and to spend more than what God has given them? Because they want to have it a little bit better than even what they have been given. We spend so much that we cannot tithe anymore. We spend so much that we have to go into debt in order to pay it back. Solomon was here seeking to use what he had been given with wisdom. Not like the guy that spends everything at Christmas and then wonders what he's going to do in January. You see, he's living in a responsible way with the abundance of resources that he had. That is his goal. Now look at some of the things that he accomplished. Many of these things are actually praised in the Scripture. He says that he built houses and planted vineyards. Indeed, he did. He spent over 13 years building his palace complete with a throne of ivory and the finest furnishings. He built other houses too, for entertaining guests, for pleasure, for habitation. After all, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, so he needed to have a lot of living space. And indeed he did. In verse 5 and 6, he says that his gardens, and remember that those 1,000 wives that he had, they also had their own servants to look after them. And they had their children, the servants' children. And there were just a lot of people here. And in verse 5 and 6, he speaks of his gardens and orchards, complete with water pools, both for beauty and for irrigation. He brought together what was lovely with what was productive and fruitful, and was able to provide fresh fruits for his entire household. Would you not desire to do that if you had the ability to do so? If you could plant some fruit trees and gain a harvest from them and provide your family with fresh fruit? He is able to do even better than what we could do. And he says that he acquired many servants, both flocks and herds as well. In 1 Kings 4:7, we are told that Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. And in 1 Kings 4:22 through 23, we're told what his daily provision was, what some have said was enough to feed 35,000 people a day. And here's what it says. Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. Now, I would not have the ability, personally, to manage all of those resources and to look after all of these things, but Solomon did. And so he maximized what he could do in this world, all the while retaining wisdom. In verse 8, he tells us how he also gathered things of beauty and ornamentation, fine treasures to enjoy. I gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. Some translate that as the concubines. It could be translated either way. The word is only used this one time, and it's hard to know what it means. But in the context, it does look like musical instruments is a pretty good choice. But whatever it is, we know he had all these things. Do we not also enjoy many such things that we do not really need? Do you really need a musical instrument to live? I mean, we have gold and silver jewelry. Do we need that? We have pictures on our walls. We have ornaments on our tables. We have televisions and telephones and cars. We have more chairs in our house than we even need for all of our family to sit down. Even if we have guests over, we have chairs for this and chairs for that. Very comfortable chairs, too. We have thermostats with central heating along with running water and flush toilets and computers. And again, often we are guilty of overextending ourselves. There's no indication that Solomon overextended himself. He used what he had been given. But you come by honestly. Except in the matter of his wives and in the matter of his multiplying horses, which were things that God had told him not to do that he did do. So he did overextend himself, didn't he? But as far as there's no indication that he went into debt, there's more of an indication that all the people that were his servants were all flourishing and prospering more than they ever would have done if it had not been for his great kingdom. Solomon truly did achieve the good life that people want to achieve. So, it doesn't have to be that good. Right. But you still want, and you're not happy a lot of times with what God has given you now. Solomon was happy, in a sense, with what he had been given, but not happy. Let's go on. In verse 9, he explains that he became greater than all who had gone before him, but still retained his wisdom. And see, that's important. In Timothy, Paul warned about the dangers of drowning in the midst of wealth, of losing wisdom. Now, I think here Solomon's talking about worldly wisdom. Okay, but people will drown in that too. You see someone that makes it big in show business or something like that, and they end up drowning in that. And they become ruined in a worldly sense even. Solomon did not. He retained his wisdom. He didn't become nasty toward his servants so they all hated him and wanted to kill him. They loved him. When the Queen of Sheba came, she said, "Look at your household. How blessed are all these servants who are able to serve you in this beautiful, well-ordered household." In verse 10, Solomon tells how he did indeed rejoice in his acquisitions and his labor. He says, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor." So this pursuit of pleasure was not abandonment to vice. That was not what he was pursuing here. He'd done that already a short time. But the pursuit of the good life, putting your talents and all your resources into service and beauty, he has his Garden of Eden now that he has made in this world. In the economy of God, God in his sovereignty used what Solomon did here as a type of heaven, a type of paradise. When the Queen of Sheba came admiring him and seeing the order, something desirable, something beautiful, something lovely. He does his work and he obtains his reward. Now surely in this Solomon then found what he had sought. Surely he found what he had been looking for. True happiness and true contempt. You say, if only I could have those things that I desire, that I aim for, if I could just go and achieve things at least to some degree, then I would be so happy, so much better off. But now it's time for the assessment. Solomon will be brutally honest once again in evaluating all that had been achieved and what it is all worth. We need to be brutally honest too. What do we really have? He was surrounded by pleasures. And I want to add here, just as we are. But he was still not satisfied. He might have boasted in his achievements and pretended contentment. But instead, he says quite honestly, verse 11, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." There is that word vanity again. Nothing more than a wisp of smoke, nothing more than a blast of steam. He realized that all that he had achieved was perishing, withering, dying comfort. It was with respect to eternity as lasting as a vapor. He had done nothing more than herd the wind, shepherd the wind. There was no profit under the sun. So many who achieve the good life have a similar assessment. Philip Ryken has collected some great illustrations about this. He tells of Peggy Lee, who went to a circus as a child, and it was dubbed to be the greatest show on earth. And it was built up as she was a little child, 12 years old or something. It's going to go to the greatest show on earth. And she had her expectation and her anticipation. This is going to be paradise. This is going to be it. And then she croons with her famous refrain, "Is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball if that's all there is." She was looking for more than the circus could deliver. And then Greg Esterbrook wrote The Progress Paradox, which is subtitled How Life Gets Better While People Feel Worse. Isn't that true about our society? The title says it all. In the book, he proves that we have more of almost everything today than we've ever had before, except happiness. If wealth and achievement make people happy, we ought to be the happiest people on the face of the earth. But we are not. Mr. Easterbrook shows that the more we have, the more new things we want. The more we get, the more there is to be had. Our appetite always exceeds our possessions. We look at our possessions and experiences for more than what those possessions and experiences are able to deliver. More than God ever meant them to deliver. Even in paradise, more than they were meant to deliver. Rabbi Harold Kerner wrote, "When all you've ever wanted isn't enough." In that book, he tells of a woman who married a corporate executive and got her dream house and now goes around saying, "Is that all there is?" She looked for more from the good life than what it had to deliver. And then there is the interview that 60 Minutes did with Tom Brady, the quarterback who led the New England Patriots to 3 Super Bowl victories. In the interview, he said, "I reached my goal, my dream, my life." All his friends thought him to be the happiest man in the world. But he said, "I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be." And when asked what the answer was, he said, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." He said it twice. Like Tom Brady, Solomon has a bitter assessment. When having achieved all that he achieved, he looks at it to see what did he really get. He's bitter because he has simply not found the fulfillment that he expected to find in achieving the good life. In verse 12 through 16, he compares wisdom to madness and folly, and he concludes that wisdom is really no better in the end. See, that was the experiment in the first 2 verses, right? The madness and folly. And he compares that with his way of wisdom. You know, perhaps the way of wisdom is better along the way, but not in the end when everything's summed up. Here he has worked hard. Here he has obtained all of these things. Would it really be any different in the end if he had gone on with recklessly abandoning himself to all of his passions and pleasures in the moment? In verse 12, he considers that no one who comes after him will be able to achieve more than he's achieved. They'll just be able to duplicate perhaps some of the things that he's done. But then, therefore, will any of them do something that they'll come out and say, "Now I found it"? No. It's going to be the same results for them as everyone else. If it did not come to Solomon and to Tom Brady and to our whole society with all of our unprecedented wealth, with our motorized heated chariots and our instant access to a world of entertainment, musicians from all over the world that we can bring in immediately anytime we want, if that doesn't bring the fulfillment, will anything bring fulfillment? Solomon says, no one can do more. Sure, Solomon says, wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man doesn't run up his credit card to satisfy today's craving and have to pay the bills tomorrow. He can see that that will lead to sorrow when he has to pay off his debt. So the wisdom's better in that way. He doesn't enter into an affair that is going to destroy his family. He doesn't make unreasonable demands on his servants so that they all turn against him and hate him. His life in this world, conducted with worldly wisdom, gets on better than the person who does all those insane things. And he says in verse 14, the wise man's eyes are in his head. He sees where his actions are going to lead, and he acts judiciously to get to the place that he wants to be, while the fool, it says, walks around in the darkness, just doing stupid things that's going to make him miserable. Yet there is no escape from the conclusion at the end of verse 14. The same event happens to them all. It doesn't matter. He's talking about death, of course. The worldly wise man dies the same as the fool. So what difference does it make that he was wise all along, that he was prudent and careful and spent his money wisely and didn't run up his debt and all that sort of stuff? So he says, verse 15, I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, vanity. This also is vanity. The fool has his pleasure for a day when he gets his booze or when he gets his harlot or when he gets his paycheck, you know, and he goes and spends it all that day. And then it's over. But the wise man, what is he? He just has a longer jaunt. He has all these things that he manages well, and then he dies just the same as the fool, and nobody really cares that he had a good life. The wise man is like the ant that ridicules the cricket, you know, for playing in the summer when the ant was storing up food and all these things, and then the ant lives on. Well, guess what? That ant dies too. The cricket just died a little sooner. Alexander the Great was taught this lesson by the Greek philosopher Diogenes. When Diogenes stood in a field and gazing intently at a big pile of bones in the field, and Alexander came up. This is what Diogenes wanted him to do. You know, he came up and said, what are you staring at the bones for? He said, I was just looking at these bones. I was trying to see if I could find your father Philip among these bones. But he says, he looks just like the bones of the slaves. So there you go. For there is no more remembrance of the wise man than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. How does a wise man die? As the fool. Oblivion and death happen to all. Now his bitterness goes a step further. He goes to disdain for life. Life has let him down. And he's angry. He has achieved the good life and it was all a lie. So now he says, I hate life. Because it all adds up to vanity anyway. He has despaired of finding anything satisfying under the sun. Look at verse 17. Therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. The old theme, again, vanity, herding the wind, shepherding the wind. Many people express this same bitterness about life even after they attain the good life, as we just saw with those examples. Not only do they gain no real satisfaction from it, but they also realize that they have spent their whole life laboring for it and then they have to leave it to someone that's not even going to appreciate it anyway, and it's just going to waste it all, and they won't preserve it, and all the work that they did will just be gone. Verse 18 through 21 lament this reality, calling it a great evil. It says, "Then I hated my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me." You know, somebody like Rehoboam, right? Divides the kingdom after you're gone. "And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil." In many ways, this has been the reality of the last several generations that we are a part of. Our forefathers labored and toiled to get ahead and to lay up an inheritance for us, and to build things that would last. But now we're at the point where we're not even able to sustain an equilibrium, and we're in extreme debt. They were building up assets, and we have spent all of those assets and now are below in the red. Solomon finds it unfair that he has toiled and labored so hard and faced sleepless nights as he was laboring to build all of these things and to manage all of these things, only in the end to gain nothing from it that he can keep. Verse 22 and 23, "For what has the man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity." Now, the language is quite strong here. It talks about how hard it was to do the work, how he stayed awake at night. Because when you're working hard trying to build things, you have to figure out problems, you have to solve things. He says, you know, "It kept me awake, and now I've got nothing I can take with me." And the word sorrowful here, it expresses a painful grief. It's used of Israel's bitter bondage in Egypt, and in Babylon as well. It's even used in Isaiah 53 to describe the sufferings of Christ. Sorrow. And in the original, it's abstract. It literally says his days are not sorrowful, but literally that they are sorrow itself. And it's also in the plural. Sorrows is what his days are. Nothing to show for the heavy load that he has borne. You are in great danger when such thoughts dominate your mind. You are in danger of bitterness. Bitterness like the bitterness of Cain or someone like that. You're in danger of hating God and hating your brother because of your dissatisfaction. You have spent yourself in your labor trying to gain some happiness, and it has eluded you. You have asked from life under the sun more than life under the sun can deliver. And you're in danger of becoming hardened and embittered toward your Maker. But know, my brothers and sisters, that it is the mercy of God that you cannot get everything you want out of life. Even when you get all that you thought would make you happy, and it still does not satisfy, that is the mercy of God to you. It's a mercy that God does not let us get satisfaction so that we might turn to Him. Do not let bitterness for this mercy keep you from seeking the one who showed you this mercy. You are asking what this world cannot deliver, even if it was paradise itself. Solomon had a virtual paradise, but he sought more from it than it could ever deliver. But just when it looks like Solomon is on the brink of ruin and is about to be drowned under bitterness, then the light breaks forth into his soul. It's a wonderful breakthrough. Out of all of this bitterness, Solomon suddenly sees that we actually can enjoy labor after all. He says in verse 24, "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor." This is the first positive thing in Ecclesiastes. And it is the theme of the entire book. that we can have joy under the sun, under the Lord. The problem is when it's under the sun, like we talked about before, that stops there, that doesn't extend on to the Lord. You see, we can find meaning. It's a wonderful surprise here that the light breaks in. This is the way that it often happens. God uses life in this world to break us. Sometimes it's because we can't reach our goals. Sometimes it's because we can't control people around us. Sometimes it's because we realize that even though we have reached our goals and that we've attained many things, that it's still not satisfying. And just when bitterness and despair are about to destroy us, then the gospel breaks into our lives and we get it. That is what happened with Solomon. I hope that it has happened to you. I hope that you're not living in delusion that you can find what you're looking for in this vain world, because if you are, you're set up for disappointment. And I hope you will be greatly disappointed, because if you're not, then you may never turn to the Lord. But you're asking the world to deliver what it can never deliver. So you cannot actually enjoy the world if that is what you're seeking from the world. But if it's not what you're seeking from the world, then you can enjoy the world. And that's what Solomon is recognizing here. Where does the joy come from? Well, Solomon goes on to tell us, picking up at the end of verse 24, "This I saw was from the hand of God." This ability to eat and drink and to enjoy good in your labor, where does it come from? God enables you to do it. You don't have joy within yourself. God gives you joy to be able to enjoy these things. We can't do it without Him. It's not in us to do it. Now, verse 25 is difficult to translate. The first part is clear enough. He says, "For who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" The difficulty comes with the "more than I" phrase, which is really not much of a translation. It's more literally translated "without me." Now, that would make sense if God was talking, but Solomon's saying, "Who can have joy without me?" So there's a variation also in the manuscripts, and the Septuagint follows the variant that says "without him." And I think that makes a lot of sense. It's difficult to know for sure, but it really amounts to the same thing. We can get the idea of the whole passage regardless of whether we know that particular verse. Who can eat? Who can have enjoyment without God? That's the point of the passage, whether it's exactly how it's translated here. Without God, in whose hand our eating and drinking and joy, from whose hand our eating and drinking and joy all come. Whatever the details of the translation, the meaning is clear enough with verse 26, where it tells us that God is the one who gives joy to His people in this world. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in His sight. But to the sinner, He gives the work of gathering and collecting that He may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. God gives to all men many good things under the sun. You know, both to the just and the unjust. We all have many wonderful things. And though all men have them, only those who are good in God's sight are given the ability to enjoy them. As Doug Wilson puts it, everyone is given a can of peaches. Everyone. We all have peaches. But only those who are God's people are given the can opener, which is joy, that they're able to enjoy the peaches. They have their houses. They have their lands. They have their achievements. They have it all. But they haven't the can opener. They haven't the ability to enjoy all of those things. Sometimes they have more than God's people, but without the key to be able to enjoy those things. Solomon actually depicts the wicked as gathering and collecting a great big pile of things of this world's treasure for the righteous to enjoy, because they're the only ones that can enjoy it. He doesn't mean that they don't get to live in the houses and drive their cars and find, you know, all these different achievements, or have their marriages and their children and all the rest. But what they cannot do is ever enjoy it. It is the righteous that are enabled to receive all of these things with wisdom, knowledge, and joy. We can, if we're poor and we're righteous, we can enjoy the old technology that the world has already thrown out. We can get off on that and truly enjoy things of this world. Whereas they're always going for the new thing. Now, of course, some of them are trying to enjoy the old too, but whatever. Some righteous people, but in either case, whether we have it, whether we don't, whether we have little, whether we have much, we are able to enjoy it, and they can never enjoy it because they're asking that to do everything for them. And it's not capable of doing everything for them. This world is not capable of satisfying your soul. It cannot do it. But if God satisfies your soul, and if you have life in Him, then you can enjoy whatever He has given you. Do you see how this works? The wicked often build wonderful things, and then we get to use them. So what is it that makes such a difference in the way that we interact in the world? The righteous have been reconciled to God's favor, and they know that they have. And that's everything, brothers and sisters. God has come to us in His mercy, and He has shown us our sin, and He has convinced us of our condemnation because of our sin, and He has lovingly, graciously, and marvelously provided a way of reconciliation through Jesus Christ crucified. And He has brought us to trust in Jesus and to know that our sins are forgiven and that we have eternal life in heaven. We know that through Jesus Christ that we now please our Heavenly Father. We are the ones who are good in His sight because Jesus is good and we're resting in Jesus who is good. And all of this completely changes the way we look at the world in such a way that we can enjoy even the world now. We can enjoy life, first of all, because we know to not ask too much of life. We know that we're in a fallen world because of our sin and that this world is subjected to vanity. We're not looking to find ultimate satisfaction and meaning from being a quarterback. We're just passing through. So we're not set up for disappointment because we're not expecting what the world was never meant to deliver. Even though our achievements are not as great as we would like, we can rejoice in whatever they are. Even though we may have difficulty in our labor, we can rejoice even that we are able to labor for God and others at all. We have no need to get bent out of shape over our losses either. We can be thankful for what we had. Our citizenship is in heaven and we're just passing through. Our treasure is hidden with Christ in glory. The worldling who is looking to find his treasure in this life is unhappy with a banquet because it wasn't enough. It wouldn't be enough for us either without Christ, but a crust of bread ought to be enough with Christ to give great thanks for. Secondly, we can enjoy life because we know that we do not deserve any of it. We know, as Jacob said, that I am not worthy of the least of all of the mercy that you have shown to your servant. And yet we meet with thousands of mercies every day from the gracious hand of our God. And therefore, whatever mercies we receive, small or great, we can rejoice in them as tokens of God's grace and goodness, even as harbingers of the manifold mercy that will come to us on the day of resurrection. The man of the world is bitter because he has not faced his sin before God and he feels that he deserves better treatment than he's gotten. Don't you dare, as a Christian, feel that you deserve to be treated better than you have been treated. You have thousands of mercies for which to give thanks. In Christ, if we're thinking in the right way, we're overwhelmed that we have been given so much that we don't deserve. That enables us to fully enjoy all of those things, all of those mercies. So here's a chance for you to take your spiritual temperature. Are you able to enjoy life under the sun? Has the Lord given you joy? Are you able to enjoy it when you are here because you've been reconciled to God who is above the sun and above the heavens? Are you able to enjoy life under the sun? Are you always dissatisfied, looking for more than what you have? Or are you filled with gratitude for God's mercy that flows to you like a river day after day after day after day? Here's a beautiful testimony I'll conclude with from a dear, simple saint in the 18th century. Her name is not known to us. She wasn't a famous person. But she left something in writing that is the key expresses the key to joy from God. She wrote, "I do not know when I have had happier times in my soul than when I have been sitting at my work with nothing before me but a candle and a white cloth." I assume she was a seamstress or something like that. "And a white cloth, and hearing no sound but that of my own breath, with God in my soul and heaven in my eye. I rejoice in being exactly what I am, a creature capable of knowing God, and who, as long as God lives, must be happy. I get up and I look a while out the window. I gaze at the moon and the stars, the work of an almighty hand. I think of the grandeur of the universe, and then sit down and think myself one of the happiest beings in it." Truly, brothers and sisters, godliness with contentment is great gain. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, there is a river of mercy that flows out from your hand into this world, day after day after day after day. We deserve to have been destroyed long ago and cast into the lake of fire, but your mercies are new every day. And we praise you, O Lord, for the abundance of those mercies. And I pray, O Lord, that you would give to us that joy that we do not have in ourselves to be able to receive those mercies as mercies. Father, we pray that rather than being a people who are ever dissatisfied, who can be sitting in a dungeon dissatisfied, or who can be sitting in a palace dissatisfied, we pray that we would be a people who are always rejoicing in the mercy that we have, the air that is in the dungeon that we can breathe. Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon us, because the most important thing is that we would have this joy which is Jesus Christ himself. Father, being reconciled to you, being your child, knowing that we have a future, knowing that we have a hope, and knowing the kind of God you are that cares so tenderly and so deeply for your children. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see. We confess, Lord, that there is a veil over our sight and that we're not able to see the glory of your goodness and your mercy as we should. We pray, Lord, that you would open our blind eyes and that we would be able to see not as merely as a worldly wise man sees how we can get on well in this world, but we would be able to see beyond the sun into the heavens and to see our God and to see your Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, whom you sent to reconcile us to you. Father, truly, your mercy is astounding. We pray that we would grasp it. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated.